We're going to be looking tonight at the seven seals in the book of Revelation. Now, I should warn you that that covers all of Revelation 6, Revelation 7, and part of Revelation 8. And if I preached on all of that, we could have breakfast when I'm finished. So I obviously am not going to do that, but I do think it's important to set a context for the verses because the whole tone of Revelation changes at the beginning of chapter 6. As you may well know, Revelation was written by the Apostle John, who had been banished to the island of Patmos because he refused to stop preaching Jesus Christ. And while there, the angel of God came to him and gave him a vision of letters to write to seven churches, and that's the first three chapters of Revelation. But then the Spirit lifts him up into this heavenly vision, and he sees the Lord, the Lion, the Lamb seated on the throne. And there's all this magnificent worship in Revelation 4 and 5. It's where we get the songs, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," and "Thou art worthy," and all of those songs come from that. It's a glorious reading, and if we read through it, we wind up ready to worship some more. And we think, what a marvelous book. And then we flip to Revelation 6, and all of a sudden we see a world filled with evil and darkness. And that's where we're going to begin and try to make some sense out of. Recognize that there's a lot of controversy over what Revelation has to say, but I think some of the message is very, very clear. So as I preach on "You Ain't Seen Nothing Yet," let's turn to God's Word as it comes in the sixth chapter of Revelation, and then after that we will read a few verses from the eighth chapter as well. Revelation chapter 6, let us hear this, the word of our Lord. "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, 'Come!' I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come!' Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come!' I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine.' When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come!' I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the soul of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves among the rocks and the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" We'll pass the seventh chapter in chapter 8, reading the first five verses. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." This is the word of the Lord for us tonight. Wasn't that inspiring? That's the scriptures. Growing up, I had three very close friends in the church we attended. We did a lot of things together. Sometimes we were inseparable. And people in the church loved seeing us together, and they referred to us as the Four Horsemen. At the time, I thought that was a tremendous compliment. And then some years later, I began to look at Revelation, and I thought, maybe it wasn't such a compliment after all, as I began to learn about the Four Horsemen. Well, today we attend a play. John is sort of viewing the action and relating it to us. It's in a divine theater. And in the first act, we meet the real Four Horsemen, better known as the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. The action unfolds quickly and decisively, and so let's pray as we try to unveil this mystery that's before us. Father of wisdom, grant us insight beyond our own, understanding deeper than what we possess. Use your Holy Spirit to enlighten us as we listen to you in the midst of this great but difficult portion of your word. What we can understand in the here and now, teach us. And what we are to know only when we see you face to face, help us accept in faith and trust you all the more. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We begin by affirming that there is a context of history in the book of Revelation. The vision begins in the sixth chapter, and it concerns what has come to be known as the last days. Already we're in controversy. Understanding what are the last days is critical to our interpretation of Revelation, but understanding the last days has led to tremendous disagreements throughout the history of the church. So let me offer tonight an important perspective. On Pentecost, which was celebrated just last Sunday, people were questioning what was happening. And Peter's first sermon simply told Joel's prophecy. He quoted it, in fact, Acts 2, 16 and 17. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." The events of Pentecost set in motion the last days. The last days began with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and will end only when Jesus returns. And that was the belief of the early church. Hebrews, the opening verses, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son." Even John himself, when he wrote his first epistle, 1 John 2, verse 18, said, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." The last days are here now and will be here until Christ comes again. Now, this perspective points us to an intense progression, which is our focus tonight. The scrolls and seals contain a description of the last days. That is, they describe what's happening now as well as the end. And so we will see the world as it is today and as it progresses towards the ultimate end. We are seeing what is and what will be. After all, that's John's purpose for writing. Revelation 1:19, he's told, "Now write what you see, what is, and what is to take place hereafter." And that means that the seals and the trumpets and the bowls are all interconnected. Each is symbolic of various principles of divine judgment. Through them, we see how God judges through forces and dynamics that are already operating in history. Let me give you an example of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and how they're connected. Think about being on a computer. On my computer, I pulled up Google Earth to view the area where we live. I then zoomed in, same area, but a little closer, and things are a little clearer. I then zoomed in again, and you can clearly see our condo. It doesn't have a red X on it. I just put that there. But you can clearly see our condo. All three views show the same basic thing, only from different perspectives and distances. So it is with the seals. We peel back the first layer of what is and what is to come. From within this context, then, we can understand what is current in history. The answer lies in the first five seals in Revelation 6. The play opens with the first seals, verses 1 and 2. We see a rider on a white horse carrying a crossbow and wearing a crown. This is the symbol of desire for conquest. It indicates that there will always be warfare. Warfare will be a fact of life. One nation trying to conquer another. Forceful subjugation of people will be a part of life, and increasingly so. Nations will always crave the power for more. The desire to conquer some new foe, some new territory. And certainly, that explains a great deal of what has happened and is still happening in our world. It's not surprising to discover that communism at its height conquered about 500 square miles of land per day. Just think of what we hear in the daily news. We hear Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, North Korea, Egypt, the Middle East, Russia, Ukraine, so many other places, nations desiring another, trying to conquer one another, more territory, defeating more foes. Today, nations are more dependent on each other than ever before, but in some ways more at odds. Nations stockpile weapons out of fear, but more so out of desire to conquer more. The spirit of conquest rules. But beware, because you ain't seen nothing yet. Because John witnesses the opening of the second seal in verses 3 and 4. This time it's a red horse. It gallops across the stage and it symbolizes the fact that this rider is permitted to take peace from the earth. Now this is a little different. It's more than conquering. It's a killing of one another. There's no peace between people. This is not nation against nation. This is division within nations and families. There will be trouble within families and nations. It's a constant repeat of Cain and Abel. Civil disorders are a part of these last days. People will turn on one another in even greater numbers. The restraints will be removed, and there will be envy and jealousy, hatred and strife will rule the day. But in fact, it's just as Zechariah prophesied, Zechariah 14:13, "And on that day a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will lay hold on the hand of his fellow, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other." In Isaiah 19:2, "And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight every man against his brother, and every man against his neighbor." One of the aims of communism, and even of terrorists today, is to keep countries so busy fighting without that they can infiltrate and destroy from within. In fact, historians say that's why the Roman Empire fell. It defeated itself from within. Any nation with continual unrest and division is itself doomed. A house divided against itself indeed cannot stand. The red horse reminds us it is so and always will be. But beware, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because now we come to the third seal in verses 5 and 6. And this time it's a black horse. The rider is holding scales. It's evidence of deprivation. Due to economic problems, there will be a scarcity of essential products, an uneven distribution of wealth. I mean, let's face it, war always causes economic chaos. Because in the time of war, people grab and store up for themselves, and there's little left to spread around. It's scarcity which drives the prices higher. John even points out that one day's wage will provide one day's food. People working all day just for that day's food. But again, God said it would be that way. Leviticus 26:26, "When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread by weight. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Ezekiel 4, Son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair, for food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. And what about the distribution of food and wealth? It says oil and wine are untouched. What it's saying is the rich are unscathed. The poor get poorer, the rich get richer. The poor struggle to hang on, and the rich wallow in their caviar and champagne. Sound familiar? Have you ever felt like, even for just a moment, that you're required to live on less and less? The wealthy do not. Now let me be clear. The Bible does not say it is wrong to be rich. It does not condemn richness. Yet there is something radically wrong in a world in which the scales are tipped heavily in favor of the wealthy. It's a sign, according to Revelation, that the end is fast approaching. When we see how rich our nation is and how poor so many others are, when we see how rich some of our neighbors are and how poor some others are, when we see how rich we are and how poor some others are, it's disaster of the first magnitude. And when we think about the United States, with its massive national debt, has now become the largest debtor in the world. And think about this, the amount spent throughout the world on military equipment and personnel in one day is equal to the cost of feeding, clothing, and housing the entire world for a year. Each day, 25,000 people, including more than 10,000 children, die from hunger and hunger-related causes. And some 854 million people worldwide are estimated to be undernourished. High food prices may drive another 100 million into poverty and hunger. And yet, it will always be so. But beware. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because before we catch our breath, John in verses 7 and 8 sees the fourth seal opened, and out gallops a pale horse which stands for death and pestilence. That always follows war as well. It represents the power to bring about the demise of a significant portion of the earth's population. How? Through murder, famine, plagues. It really symbolizes all the various forms of death that strike people in the world, especially those that are unexpected and accidental. Our list in our century would include auto accidents, plane crashes, terror attacks, mass murders, hunger epidemics, heart attacks, disease epidemics, things like COVID and so much more. The reality is that for all of our medical research and discoveries, we seem to discover more and more unknown and untreatable diseases. And for all of our high-tech security, we see increasingly that people and enemies find more ways to attack us. We see now and see increasingly that people die from unexpected causes. Verse 8 pictures it very graphically when it says, "Even the beasts will be killing people." Think about that. As people die off, the beasts gain more and more control, and soon they rule. But for a time, there will be a limit to the number of deaths. Only a quarter will die, all of which means it's not yet the end. And we need to keep in mind that tragedies of this nature don't mean that God is no longer on the throne or that he's forgotten us. In fact, quite the opposite. God is still working everything out. He prophesied it all so that when it does happen, it simply shows us that Jesus is still on the throne. And if Jesus is on the throne and in control of all the crises of the world, certainly he can handle our personal crises as well. We are never forsaken. Never forsaken. But beware. He ain't seen nothing yet. Suddenly there's a flash, and the whole lighting changes. The scenery is switched around, and we see a view of what's happening now, not on earth, but in heaven. We see the fifth seal in verses 9 to 11. That alters our viewpoint. It's a scene of the martyrs under the altar. The biblical expositor Herman Lockyer put it, we move from horses to heroes, from steeds to saints. The martyr's lifeblood has been poured out as an offering and sacrifice to God, and he's received it, he's accepted it. And as John listens, he hears the martyrs crying out for God's judgment upon the wicked. The phrase, the inhabitants of the earth, are those who are opposed to God and his purposes. And the question they ask to God is, how long? How long will this wickedness be allowed to roam the earth, unchecked, unpunished? Isn't that the cry throughout the ages also? How long, O Lord? On Monday, May 15th, 2023, a young man named Fadi went to work at his construction company where he'd worked since 2017. Muhammad, a bulldozer driver, also came to work that Monday. Most likely the two of them had never met, but by the end of the day, Fadi would be dead, murdered by Muhammad. Why? Muhammad said, I killed him because he's a Christian. I hate Christians. We hear the story repeated over and over again every day throughout the world. The words of Psalm 94 seem horrifically relevant. Rise up, judge of the earth. Pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long, Lord, will the wicked, how long will the wicked be jubilant? And don't we cry out the same? How long for terrorism? How long for sex trafficking? How long for the exploitation of children? How long for North Korea? How long for Iran or for Iraq or for radical religions bent on destruction and death? How long for rebellions, murder, and chaos in our streets? How long will sin reign? And the answer comes to the martyrs and to us. Wait. Don't you just love to hear that? Wait. There's a delay. In time, God will send forth wrath. But there are still more martyrs to come. The martyrs have been chosen. A number has been selected and established. And when the last one comes to the altar, then it will happen. Galatians tells us Christ came once at just the right time. He will come a second time at just the right time. Makes me wonder where we are. It's a beautiful picture of the martyrs under the altar receiving their white robes. When we think of the price they paid, I wonder, are we so careful to be sure that we don't offend anybody with our faith? That we don't want to upset someone else or bring pressure on ourselves? Can we ever truly understand or hope to join the martyrs? The white robes of purity and victory are given to them because they are so very special to God. They paid the ultimate price. And they cry out now. They will continue to cry out. Their cries will increase until that day. But beware. You ain't seen nothing yet. It's a little bit of a pause now. We've seen the context of history, a glimpse of current history, life as we know it, but the play is not over yet. There's more coming in history, verses 12 to 17. We're brought to the brink of the end as John sees the opening of the sixth seal, disaster in the realm of what is to be. And he lists there seven major events: earthquakes, sun darkening, moon turning to blood, stars falling, sky splitting, and the mountains and islands moving from their places. And whether these are literal or not, the picture is terror upon terror in the world, worse than anything we've ever known. And all of these things are found in the Old Testament as divine interventions. And in each case, it is the close of history which is referred to. And the New Testament affirms it. you want to look at it further, check out Mark 13, Matthew 24, or Luke 21. There Christ says there will be a day of judgment. And here in Revelation, he repeats himself. What does the future hold? All that we have just seen in greater intensity and so much more. It's that third shot from up above of where we live. It gets closer and closer and more intense. As Jesus said, Matthew 24:8, but the end is not yet. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Indeed, beware. You ain't seen nothing yet. So let's be clear. Chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, there's a time of judgment coming, and all people, great or small, will face it. The whole fabric of human society will be judged. There will be no exemptions, no free passes. And it says the judgment will be so severe that people will seek to hide from it. People will feel it's better to have a mountain fall on them and crush them than face the living God in judgment. Terrible, painful death will be preferred to the wrath of God. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now, there's two words in Revelation for wrath. One is thumos, which is a sudden boiling up that soon subsides. It's like something angers us and we get all upset and pretty soon we calm down. The other word is orge, which is God's abiding, ever-present, universal opposition to evil and sin. That's the word that's used here and again at the end of the trumpets and the end of the bowls. It's saying it's not that God has a few hissy fits and gets mad and then forgets about it. No, it's God's everlasting wrath, which we will meet again and again. The same wrath God displayed at Calvary. The cross was not only salvation in its fullest form, but also judgment in its fullest form. That's why Calvary is the only place to escape God's wrath. Only there do wrath and mercy meet. But the whole point is that a day is coming when people will not be able to get to Calvary any longer. It'll be like driving on Michigan roads in the summer. There'll be detours everywhere, and they can't get to where they're going. And judgment will be thrown down upon them. Beware. You ain't seen nothing yet. Now, at this point in the Bible, Revelation 7 comes along. Obviously, I'm not going to deal with Revelation 7 other than to say that it represents to us the fact that God, through Jesus, will complete the saving of all his people. That's where you get the 144,000 and all of that. And its meaning is God will come to the point where he has completely saved all those he's going to save. In other words, right now, we are living in a period of grace. But this grace period will end, which brings us to the seventh seal in chapter 8. And notice that when it's opened, there's silence. It's like Habakkuk prophesied in Habakkuk 2:20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It's a dramatic effect. It's the calm before the storm. And finally, John says, after half an hour, something happens. Now, half an hour doesn't seem like that much time, but all the rest of these visions have been bang, bang, bang. So a half hour is significant. It's more than a few minutes. There'll be a long, long, awesome silence in heaven before the final judgment. And then what happens? Angels come with trumpets, ready to announce still more of what is to come. The tune they play is, guess what? You ain't seen nothing yet. And then there's another scene change. The prayers of the saints, along with the incense of Christ's life, rise up to God, and there will be deliverance. The prayers for judgment will be heard. They will take effect. They will prevail. And notice the return to earth in judgment. Fifth verse of chapter 8. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, hurled it on the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. even as Christ was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, so are we with our prayers. Our prayers rise up beautifully, get cast down violently. Judgment begins in answer to our prayers. The altar of salvation is the altar of judgment. That's what Paul meant when he wrote the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are like a sweet-smelling incense offered by Christ to God, which spreads among those who are being saved and those who are being lost. In other words, everybody experiences it. For those who are being lost, it is a deadly stench that kills. But for those who are being saved, it's a fragrance that brings life. So what is the power behind the world? What is the key to the time of judgment? The prayers of the saints. And by the way, you and I are saints. The prayers of the saints are God's disruptive presence in a fallen world. More potent, more powerful than all the powers of the world is the power that is set ablaze by the fire of God when it is cast on the earth in answer to our prayers. That's the fire that was in the heart of Jesus. Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth. How I wish that it was already ablaze. So yes, beware. Because you ain't seen nothing yet. But we're ready for the end. It's like the final rocket of the fireworks has been launched. But it's not quite the end. We still see all of the tiny floating sparks coming softly down to the earth. And we'll see more. But we ain't seen nothing yet. But realize there is hope for us. Remember that it is not the especially strong or gifted or beautiful or rich or clever or influential who are blessed. It's those who belong to Christ. Isaiah prophesied it, Isaiah 54, verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Each of us, every one of us, will face judgment. If we are not for Jesus the Lamb, we're against Him. So I ask you tonight, how is it with you? How is it with your family? How is it with your friends? How is it with your fellow employees, your neighbors, your schoolmates, your teammates? Let's heed Jesus' warning, Luke 21. Watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape those coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. Our hope is in Jesus. We can't survive or escape without Him. And neither can those we know. We must go to Calvary while the way is clear, and we must take everyone we can with us. Because the worst, but also the best, is yet to come. Yeah, we ain't seen nothing yet. Let's pray. Gracious, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, we ask tonight, where would we be if we didn't have Jesus? Thank you for Jesus. Refresh us with hope. Renew us with power. Reignite us with the fire of the Holy Spirit. And then send us forth to lead people to Calvary. And to you be all the glory and the praise. Amen.